Well, they say confession is good for the soul. Pastor said he was the only one here that is patient at the food line and in traffic. And this morning, I got behind a Sunday driver on the way driving into the ministry center, and he was going so slow, I had time to write a song. I didn't even know I was capable of songwriting. Well, I actually only wrote the chorus, and it goes something like, I know it's Sunday, but this is ridiculous. And that was, I just kept singing it the whole way here. So that's where I am. So now he's mentoring me in these ways. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to end up. I will probably be reading several passages, but Colossians 1 is where I hope to end up, and might also mention Hebrews 10 that Pastor Bailey read for us. But I am aware of the fact that I am the only thing between you and your afternoon nap. So I am striving to be succinct tonight, but this is, like every other week, has been kind of packed, and so I'll try to hit the big picture and try not to delve too deep into the minutiae. I think it would be beneficial for us in all of these categories to maybe spend more time in reading and considering our aspect and what's going on. Somebody shared on Facebook this. It was a little sheet of paper. It's entitled, I Am My Church. Maybe you've seen this, maybe not. I'm just going to share a small portion because it reminded me a little bit of what we've been looking at. And it kind of points out the fact that we as individuals in the body have responsibility to make the body what it is supposed to be. That we can't just kind of sit back and let everybody else take care of all of the work. And so it's called I Am My Church. It says, again, this is just a summary. If the church will be friendly, or the church will be friendly if I am, its seats will be filled if I help to fill them. It will do great work if I do work. It will bring other people into worship and fellowship if I help to bring them. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of fearlessness and faith, and a church alive with the Spirit of God if I, who helps to make it what it is, am filled with these traits. Therefore, with the help of God, I shall dedicate myself to the task of being all the things I want my church to be, or we could say all the things we know the church should be. And so as we have considered our various focuses, we looked at the upward focus, that everything that we do should be loving God and glorifying Him. And so every aspect of our life should be filled with worship. We looked at the inward focus, that we should be loving and serving the rest of the body. We noted that the Holy Spirit gifts us to accomplish this, and that our love for God and others should motivate us. Philippians tells us that we should have the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself to a greater degree than we could. And when we disagree in matters of preference or conviction, we remember that grace gives space. Then the last week we talked about the outward focus, that we should love and serve the lost by magnifying the Lord and exalting truth. And this week we're going to look at the onward focus. It is mainly dealing with discipline and discipling. And we want to see that we need to love the Lord by reflecting his character in our assembly. We want to love the Lord by reflecting his character in our assembly. So we're going to talk about discipline and discipling, which are two aspects of the same thing that allow us to accurately reflect the character of God in our assembly. Discipline, as Pastor Dever defines it, discipline in the church is the act of excluding an individual who carelessly brings disrepute onto the gospel and shows no commitment to doing otherwise. He carelessly brings disrepute onto the gospel and shows no commitment to do otherwise. This might seem perhaps harsh. It might seem unloving to say we are going to remove somebody or we are going to exclude somebody. In fact, in China, a lot of the churches have difficulty with membership because to have membership means that you're excluding people who aren't members. And so that's culturally looked down upon. And so as we consider the church and we consider this act of exclusion, how do we have the right perspective on it where we don't see it as being unkind or unloving? We need to make sure that we recognize that this act of exclusion isn't anything new when we get to the New Testament. The exclusion has happened throughout the course of the Old Testament as well. God had created a world in which his glory was reflected perfectly, and man sinned. And they did damage to the image of God. They did damage to the reflection, the perfect reflection of God's glory. And so then Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden. Pastor talked about the flood today. It was a pretty big exclusion from the planet after the flood. We look at Israel. Israel was given the law, and they were told, here is how you accurately reflect the glory of God to all the nations around you, and they didn't do it. And in many ways, they were excluded. Sometimes individuals were excluded. They were put outside of the camp. And Leviticus and Proverbs and Numbers give us examples where people were permanently removed from the assembly. And we know that at times, because of their sin, the whole nation had issues, whether it be in the exile, whether it be when the other countries would come in during the period of the judges. There were times in which the people would be excluded from God's blessing or excluded from their land because they weren't accurately reflecting the glory of God. And so this idea of discipline or exclusion is nothing new to Scripture. So when we come to it in the New Testament, we shouldn't be surprised by it, that we should actually recognize this is all part of God's typical mode of operation. And so when we talk about church discipline, a lot of times we'll go to Matthew 18 and we'll look at how do we actually do church discipline. I'll leave that for another time. But really, we're looking at somebody who is in unrepentant sin that has been witnessed by others. They've been confronted multiple times. And really, the purpose of church discipline is to restore the individual to the body. We want to see them put back into proper reflection of God in the church. So that's what we're shooting for with church discipline. We're not looking to kick people out. We're not looking to just get rid of people that we don't like or we don't agree with. It is so that the church actually adequately and effectively reflects the character of God properly. And so the goal of church discipline is to restore the individual to the body. So God, when he created the church, did so in order that he might increasingly reflect the character of himself as revealed in the world. And so church discipline is an act of excluding an individual who carelessly brings disrepute on the gospel and shows no commitment to doing otherwise. If they don't repent, though, if we can't get them back in order, and we do have to exclude them, what does that really accomplish? Well, number one, it helps the church to reflect God's glorious character faithfully. Right? It's not a tarnished image. It's not a mixed signal. It's not, well, some of the people in that assembly are this way, but then there's these other people who they do whatever they want, and that's supposedly the church. And so we want to make sure that we are protecting the image of God and specifically his holy character. And so if our church does not adequately represent a holy God, we're sending a mixed signal. We're not reflecting accurately God's glorious character. But secondly, we also want to make sure that the church remains holy. Not holy in the non-sin definition, but holy in the idea of being set apart. We are set apart from the world. And so as things come in that would reflect on the world more than they would reflect on God, we remove them, we exclude them, so that the church can remain holy. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it goes on to talk about how unbelievers and believers can't really have proper fellowship together. And idolatry cannot have proper fellowship or cannot have a right reflection in a house of God. And so in order to keep it set apart from the world, in order to keep it set apart from idolatry, we've got to remove those things. We have to exclude those things. And he uses a picture of being unequally yoked. The men that were at the men's retreat this past year, the speaker brought in a visual, or he made a visual of a yoke to represent how we as disciples are supposed to enter a yoke with Christ. It was an ox yoke. So there's, you know, two places for oxen heads to go, and the older, more experienced ox would lead the young, inexperienced ox. But if you had one that was just rebellious, that was stubborn, they had to take him out. It wasn't going to serve any purpose. It's going to do more damage than help, and he was never going to learn. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, don't join yourself to unbelievers, because nothing's going to be accomplished. You're not going to accurately reflect God's character to the world. And the gospel's not going to go forward. You're just going to have this constant struggle. And so he uses the visual of a yoke to represent that we should not be joined to unbelievers. So we want to exclude those who are in unrepentant sin so that we adequately reflect God's glorious character faithfully to the community, and also so that the church remains holy and therefore effective. Church discipline, as pastors mentioned in our membership classes, is one of the benefits of church membership. So that sounds kind of weird. One of the benefits of joining is that we can kick you out. I mean, that doesn't really, might not sound right, but basically the point we're trying to make is that church membership, or the idea of church discipline, is there's a guard there that protects us against a potential apostasy. Right? If you're not a member of the church and then you go off into apostasy, there's nothing to remove you from. There's no way of saying, hey, we need to point out to everybody that you've made this choice to follow sin. And so we do it in order to provide a guard against apostasy, but also to provide accountability. Okay, so if we don't have church discipline, then people can act however they want, and the church stays in this sense in an unequally yoked position, inadequately reflecting the glory of God. And so we want to provide accountability to guard against that. We want to provide a guard for individuals against apostasy. And so we have church discipline as a benefit, really, of church membership, to guard our soul and to guard the church. Okay, so church discipline is one aspect of our onward focus that we look forward to down the road, saying, if people get out of line, if people rebel, we have a plan in place to bring them back into fellowship or to exclude them for the sake of the whole body. And so as the church goes onward, we have that as one of the aspects of our onward focus. And Lord willing, we shouldn't need to see this happen a whole lot. If people are doing what God calls us to do, if we're actually trying to move forward and become more like Christ, then church discipline is not something that we would regularly jump on. Okay, so what we hope to spend the more time with is what we call discipleship. Right? Similar, discipline, discipleship is very similar. But a disciple is one who is not unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but he is equally yoked with Christ. Right? So Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me in Matthew chapter 11. So a disciple is one who gets in the yoke with Christ, and he follows after Christ. And discipleship, then, is the process of helping others to learn and follow Jesus. Discipleship is the process of helping others learn and follow Jesus. I've got a few different books here. One I borrowed from the library called Follow Me by David Platt. I've not gotten a chance to finish reading this, but hopefully it'll be back in the library soon. I meant to mention last week a sermon by David Platt. It was the first time I'd ever heard him preach. I was on a train in China, and we were headed toward Beijing, and this train is going over 300 kilometers an hour. And while I'm sitting there next to this missionary, he's telling me about all these trains in China that have wrecked and all these things, and I keep looking at the speed, and I'm like, this is not inspiring confidence in me. Thanks. And he pulls out his iPod, and he says, here, listen to this sermon. And it was a sermon by David Platt, and it was the title was something about the sovereignty of God fueling death-defying missions. And really, it's an awesome sermon. It's on YouTube. You can download it. It's a fantastic sermon where it shows us that because God's in control, we can then go into dangerous situations that he's called us into without fear. And so it fuels death-defying missions. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, we're in death-defying missions right now in this terrain. But again, an opportunity for you to read the book Follow Me by David Platt, encouraging us to follow Christ. Another book by Mark Dever just came out last year called Discipling. You can't borrow this one yet. I'm still documenting my notes here. If you can't see it, I've got little post-its everywhere. But a fantastic book on the topic of discipleship by Mark Dever. His subtitle is How to Help Others Follow Jesus. And that's essentially the definition for discipling, is helping others follow Jesus. They're in a yoke with Christ, and we're helping them to follow him, not to stray off or to pull away. So as we think about this idea of discipleship, or helping others to learn how to follow Jesus, it reminded me, this came up at lunch today, that I'm a very navigationally challenged individual. I've gotten lost so many times, it just becomes part of my habit. One summer I worked at a temporary agency, so I had a different job every 2 weeks, and I would always leave an extra 45 minutes at the beginning because I knew I would get lost on the way there. I needed time to make it on time. So GPS was really created for guys like me. I rely on it heavily. But just the other day, Friday night, we're coming back from a volleyball game, and I wasn't used to getting off 71 where we got off, and I thought, well, I think I know where to go. And navigationally challenged people should not have this much confidence. But I was sure I wanted to go the one way. And Landon was sure I needed to go the other way. And I said, I think I need to go this way. And I was wrong. And he was very happy to be right. Because it happens so rarely in comparison. But when it comes to those of us that are navigationally challenged and we have to go somewhere that we've never been or someplace we haven't been in a long time, it's helpful to get directions, it's helpful to have a GPS, or it's helpful to have somebody who knows the way that shows you. And so this aspect of discipleship is one in which we say, I've got an aspect of knowledge, or I have an experience, or I've learned this about Christ through this difficulty in my life, through this poor choice that I made in life, through this situation that just came out of the blue, and I've learned this, I've been through this path, let me show you how God got me through this path. Let me show you the way of Christ and how you follow him through this difficult circumstance or through this crisis in your life or through this need that you have. And so we all have different experiences, and we have those experiences in different ways so that we can each help each other. So the act of discipleship, even though you kind of want to have a guide that's been there, none of us have been everywhere. None of us have experienced everything. And so God puts us in a church with other people that have different life experience, that have different struggles, different trials, different difficulties, so that when one of the other ones has that crisis or that need, somebody can show them the way. This is the way to follow Christ through this. They can set an example. And hopefully, those of us that are getting up in years would have more experiences and maybe more bad decisions that we've made, and we would say, okay, I learned not to do that. Let me help you through this. But there are times when others, you say, well, they haven't had all the experiences I have, but they've had experience with something that I'm going through right now. Okay, so we have that opportunity to help each other follow Christ through these different circumstances in life. And so Proverbs 14:12 tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Think back to the judges, and it says a couple times in Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that wasn't a positive thing. That led them to lots of problems. And so as we go through this Christian life, if we only do things the way we think it should go, or we take the path, the direction that we think is right, most of the time, unless it's based upon Scripture or we've gotten help from somebody, we're going to veer off course. And so discipleship is an opportunity for us to help each other, to get pointed the right direction, and to follow Christ to stay in that yoke properly. So it is much more efficient then if we follow someone who has been through that experience or who has had that challenge already. We had the opportunity this past missions conference to spend a lot of time in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28. So I'm not going to re-preach all of those sessions. But in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we see Christ says that all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And on the basis of that authority, he desires to have glory in heaven and on earth. And so therefore, verse 19 tells us that he sends us to make disciples in all the nations. So the authority is already there. God's already got the authority. Christ has that authority, and he sends us on the basis of his authority to go and get others who will glorify him and praise him in all the nations. And verse 19 goes on to say that we need to baptize them. That's not a responsibility of us as individuals. It's a responsibility of the church. And so when we see something like that, we can't jump to, okay, I need to go be a missionary and be on my own and go out and lead people to the Lord and then baptize them myself. No, we go as a representation of a church, and we baptize them as a part of the church. The responsibility for baptism and ordinances is given to the church. So missions, God's plan for missions, has to go through the church. It is a function of the church. And so as we disciple people and see them baptized, that has to take place in the context of a local church. Jesus chose to travel with 12 disciples that followed around with him. But how many of those disciples turned around and said, let me go get 12 guys and take them on a trip? No, they went and they started churches. And they supported churches and they taught doctrine. They did the work of supporting and building that foundation for the church so that when they were gone, we don't have to have people keep traveling around on these circuits with people. That we have the local church that has that that source of truth and confidence built on the foundation that they laid. And so we see discipleship is not happening in the same way that it happened with Christ and his disciples, because we aren't bringing disciples to ourselves like Jesus was. We're bringing disciples to him. And that happens in the context of a church, and we all do this work together. Verse 20 tells us then the point of this, that we are not just making disciples to baptize them and be done with them, but we are making disciples to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. And when I think about all that Christ commanded, I think of the words of John where he says, if I was to write down everything that Jesus said and did, there's no way the world could hold it all, right? Maybe he was being hyperbolic? There we go. Maybe he was being hyperbolic, but his point was that there was so much there that it would be almost impossible for us to capture it all. So I suspect if John, who traveled with Jesus for 3 years, who was the disciple Jesus loved, if he says it's difficult to capture it all, probably none of us in here have observed to do all that God has commanded us to do. And just to be clear, the word observe isn't just like observe like you watch birds, right? You observe, okay, that's a pretty one, or that's this, or that's that. No, the idea is that you observe in order to obey, right? We are persisting in obedience when we observe to do all that he's commanded us. Okay, so if anyone here can say, I have observed, I have persisted in obeying everything that Christ commanded us to do, well, then you're the perfect discipler. And you have no need for somebody else to disciple you. Like I said, I doubt that's the case. And so we all should be looking to help those whom we can help, and we also should be seeking for those who can help us. Right? It's not just about what can I get, we said, but it's also about what can I give. But there is a sense in which if discipleship is a church function, we all need to be giving and receiving discipleship. And the point of discipleship, like we said, is to follow Christ. Well, what about Christ? Well, he calls us to grow in holiness. James said that faith apart from works is useless. 2 Peter 1, probably very familiar to us, that we are supposed to supplement our faith with virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. We're supposed to be growing that way and reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we go through life, these things should be evident in our life. And when we are rubbing shoulder to shoulder with other brothers and sisters and we see, hey, they're having difficulty with virtue, or they're having difficulty with self-control, they're having trouble with brotherly affection or love, and that's something that I struggled with, or that's something the Lord taught me about, that's our opportunity to teach them. And so we must have that community approach to getting to know each other, being part of each other's lives, so that we can help each other grow in holiness. The practical side of it is seen in several different places, but if you think back to the passage we read last week, Sunday morning, Matthew, or if you think to Luke 9 or Mark 8, Jesus says, if anyone's going to follow me, if anyone's going to be my disciple, he has to do what? Okay, take up his cross, follow him, and deny himself, right? So we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And when we say deny ourselves, what does that mean? Does that mean I don't believe I exist? That's exactly it. We say no to our desires. You know, when Paul says mortify your flesh or put it to death, he's saying, okay, we have this desire. Let's say we have a desire to be angry in a sinful way. Saying no to ourselves or denying ourselves is to say, I would rather die than be angry in that way. I would rather die than exert my lust. I would rather die than be dishonest. I would rather die than fill it in with the sin that you struggle with. Denying self is saying, death comes before I do that sin. I choose what God chose, not what I want. I say no to myself and yes to Christ. So we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. And Jesus is saying this before he actually died on the cross. So the symbolism there was a little bit different than maybe we see it on this side of the cross. He wasn't necessarily saying you need to die on a physical cross. But the path of the cross was one of disdain. You know, when a person was carrying their cross, they had to carry the crossbar up to the place where they were going to die. The community would come out and mock them. They'd throw garbage on them. They'd spit on them. They'd punch them. They'd kick them. The children would get involved. This is human pinata walking up about to die. We can mistreat them however they want because they are not coming back. And when Jesus says, take up your cross, he says, don't ever consider that you get to turn around and go back to your former way. Because anyone who takes hold of the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. And so we have to take it very seriously when we say we're going to follow Christ, because people came to Jesus and they said, hey, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Foxes have holes to sleep in. Birds have nests. This is not a comfortable life. You just go home. Well, I'll follow you after my dad dies. No. Let the dead bury their dead. Jesus is telling us that the path that we're following him on is one of danger, it's one of death, it's one of humiliation. And he tells his disciples, I'm about to get mistreated, abused, ridiculed. And Peter, who had just got done saying, you're the Messiah, says, no, Lord, you're not going to die. That'll never happen. The Messiah Peter wanted to follow was one who was going to defeat Rome and set up a kingdom. And no, that can't happen if you're dead. Right? He was worshiping a different Messiah. He had an idol that he thought Jesus fit. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I'm calling you to give up your life. And that involves not just giving up our life maybe to go to a dangerous place and preach the gospel, but giving up our life, giving up our time, our energy, our resources in order to accomplish this change that he's called us to. Not just changing our own life, but changing others' life. So our motivation to disciple is based upon our love for God. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will love your brother, your neighbor, as yourself. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we have this commandment, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So any claim to love for God that does not show itself in a love for neighbor is a love of a false god. It's idolatry. Just like the disciples. So motivation to disciple is our love for God. Motivation to be discipled is our love for God. Sounds the same. Yes. Because our love for God seeks not only what's best for God, but what's best for his people. What's best for his creation. We're reflecting back who God is. And God's a loving, kind, merciful God who gave of himself for us. And therefore, we give up ourselves for him by demonstrating that to our brothers. And if we want to desire to reflect God accurately, we invite discipleship to ourselves. You see, I'm not perfect in this area. I'm just going to admit it. I don't know how to do this. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to respond to this. And we go and we find help from somebody who can. That's how the body helps bear one another's burdens. That's how we all together grow towards Christ's likeness, is by shouldering this burden with one another. And it's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to be uncomfortable. It might get messy. That's part of taking up our cross. And then we follow Christ. Ephesians 4, Paul goes through this long list of put off, renew your mind, put on. And there's a lot of times where we might be struggling with something and we don't even see it as sin, or we don't see it as wicked as it really is. And Paul says, no, you got to put that off. That's not bringing glory to God. So you put that off, you renew your mind, and you put on something in its place. Right? He brings up lying. Apparently the Ephesians had trouble with lying. He says, put off lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor. Some of them apparently had trouble with stealing. He says, stop stealing, renew your mind, go get a job, start feeding the poor. Is that because feeding the poor gets you into heaven? No. But it reflects the character of God. Stealing does not. And so he's saying, you've got to put those things off. And if you don't know how to do that, find somebody who has. Find somebody who's gone through those experiences and ask for their help. We need to humble ourselves in order to do what's right in the sight of God. And God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Okay, and part of that grace is given to our brothers and sisters here in this church. And that, in Ephesians 3 we looked at last week, that becomes a stewardship for them. Then they're accountable to God for how they've helped those of us who need that help. And so we noted 2 weeks ago, it's our responsibility in the church to serve, to give of ourselves rather than seeking to get. And we look at Christ as the example for the mindset there. In one of his books, Dever used the example of pigs going to the trough to eat. Anybody ever seen that happen? Okay, it's kind of an amazing sight, because what they call food for the pig is not something we would want, all right? Now, I hesitate to bring this up because we just enjoyed some pig, and it was awesome. If you knew what the pig was eating, maybe it wouldn't seem so good, right? Just leave it at that. But these pigs, I tell you, they pour, we'll just call it slop, right? Pig slop. They pour it into the trough, and these pigs just come running, right? They've been rolling around in mud, having a great time, and now these porkers are just flying towards this trough, and they are rooting around in things that we would want to get outside of our house. And for them, it's treasure, and they can't get enough. And they're fighting over who's going to get what piece of garbage. And you watch that, and it's astounding. It's a little disgusting, but it's astounding. And then you become a parent, and you see your children doing the same maneuver, right? Who's going to get the biggest cinnamon roll? Who's going to get the biggest whatever? You know, who's going to get the last piece of pizza? And it's just, shh, they're like little pigs. And then you step back a little bit and you reflect on yourself and you realize, I'm the same way. That's my parking spot. Honk, honk, get out of the way. Me, 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 gimme, 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 right? And I wasn't down early enough to see how everybody was handling the buffet this afternoon, but trust that it was sane and civilized and all that. But there's times when we are only focused on give me what I want. Give me the best. Give it to me. And the disciples were the same way, right? Jesus, let us be on your right hand, your left. Can you make us number one and number two? Jesus says, I'm about to die. And they say, yeah. Can we be number one and number two? Now you understand, I'm going to die. Yeah, whatever. Can we be number one and number two? Mom, can you go talk to Jesus? We need to be number one, number two. We are always looking out for what we can get and making sure we get the best. And yet Christ calls us, no, stop looking for the best for yourself and start looking out for your neighbor. Exert that energy towards helping each other. You're in Colossians. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Get that, sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Okay, that's discipleship. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Okay, that would be the goal of our discipleship, is that we present everyone mature in Christ. And what does he say he does to accomplish that? For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Right, just like he had said to the Ephesians, God has given me this stewardship, and he gives me grace, which is energy to accomplish this for you, and I'm going to be held accountable. And Paul says, so therefore I'm going to toil. I'm going to struggle. That word can be translated agonize. Now, using the pig illustration, just imagine some sanctimonious pig or some righteous pig says, you know what? I'm going to get out of the way and let everybody else have first dibs. That'd be a sacrifice, but that would not necessarily be an agonizing sacrifice. And so as we consider our responsibility to the people in our body and to the people in our community that we are reaching with the gospel, how much are we willing to agonize and struggle and toil to see them brought to maturity in Christ? Say, well, I didn't take first piece of pie, or I didn't do this. Okay, but how did you agonize to bring them to maturity? What did you give up of your life that you're denying yourself? What did you give up in order to strengthen your brother or your sister? How is it that we as the body are accomplishing the same thing that Paul is teaching them? Right? Because each of us, like I said, we all need to be discipled, but we also need to be giving back. We all need to be discipling. We should each be looking for someone to help and someone to be helped. Someone who can come in and see our blind spots and point out areas that we need to grow. And it might be agonizing. It might be humiliating. But as Hebrews 10 says, the passage that Pastor Bailey read for us, that we are supposed to be stirring up one another to love and good works. And it got to the point in Hebrews where he says, yeah, and we even rejoiced when they took away our property. Yeah. Nothing lasts forever. I mean, can you imagine the government of Westerville or Columbus, Ohio says, you know what, you go to Westerville Bible Church, we're taking your property, you are now homeless. Don't think we would be responding with rejoicing right off the bat. You know, we might get there eventually. These people were saying, that's okay. This is temporary. It's much more important to use our time and efforts and energy towards promoting love and good works. And that's what he's calling us to do. for our church to have this onward focus and to look towards the future of where is it that we are headed? Well, we are headed towards a mature body of believers that accurately reflects the glory and wisdom of God. And the only way that that happens is work of the Spirit, obviously, but through what we are commanded to do, and that is to toil and struggle in order to help each other to perfect maturity in Christ. Paul Tripp writes this in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. Though for some of us that might be the American dream, right? It's bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense. Something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, progressively shaping them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. He picked you to be on his team, right? You're at recess. Seems like forever ago for me, maybe for some of you as well. And you want the cool kid to pick you for his team. You want to be on the winning side. And here God, the creator of the universe, the greatest possible being ever, has chosen you for his team. He wants you to be a part of it. And he says, I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How many of us in those circumstances are raising our hands saying, pick me, pick me? I'll go. I'm willing to struggle. I'm willing to toil. I'm willing to give all that I've got to spend and be spent, whether the people respond in love or the more I love, the less I be loved. We are commanded to be this part in this plan that we can move onward, that we can have a mature body of believers stirred up to love and good works. See, I don't even know where to start. Well, I said we're not going to get into the specifics a lot. Let me just leave you with this. There's books in the library. There's books at the book nook. There's books in my library you can borrow. Maybe pastor's got some that he can lend you to. I'm sure he's got a few. Something simple, though. This is a fairly inexpensive book called One-to-One Bible Reading. It's got a couple different reading plans. It'll take you maybe an hour to read the book if you read all the way through. But he's got some suggestions on how you can get together with one person or two people or three people, read the Bible, and you're looking for certain things, you're making notations, and you're helping each other to understand the Word. And one of the key points of this is you're looking for application. So how do I actually put this into practice? If that's all you do, you say, I'm just going to take a resource like that or an idea like that, and I'm just going to start meeting with somebody on a regular basis, walking them through the Bible. It doesn't have to be somebody in this assembly, though I would encourage you to do that. But maybe you've got a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or relative, and you say, hey, let's just get together for coffee once a week or once every other week, and we'll read a chapter of Scripture together, and we'll just talk about it. That would be you pouring your life. You say, I don't have that kind of time. Okay, let's go back to what Paul said, right? Struggling, toiling, agonizing. If that is an hour of your day out of the week, then let's start there. But let's endeavor to love and glorify God by doing everything for his glory. Love and serve the rest of the body by seeking to give rather than get. Love and serve the lost by magnifying the Lord and exalting his truth. And love the Lord by reflecting his character in our assembly, in our community. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have called us into this task, and we thank you that you do all the work, really. You are the one who changes the heart. You are the one who gives light to the mind. You are the one who can fix of sin, and the part that we play in is really pretty small, but you allow us to be a part. I do ask that you'd help us, Lord, to strive and to struggle and to agonize in order to accomplish what you've called us to do. May we desire what you desire. And may we seek to build each other up towards Christ's likeness, that we would have love for you and love for our neighbor and seek to do that which you've called us to do. And in that way, we can accurately reflect your character. that glory would be brought to you in all the earth and in all the heavens, that your wisdom would be displayed before angels and demons, and that you would be glorified above all things. We ask all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Have a good weekend or a good afternoon.